Please take your Bibles as we continue our series in the book of Isaiah. We're in chapter 44 in verse 22, and we'll be going through chapter 45, verse 13. This is admittedly a longer passage. We're going to read it in its entirety in a moment, but I do want to set the context because I think what we're going to study this morning needs to be seen in direct contrast to what we have learned over the past several weeks. The theme of these verses previously has been the theme of idolatry, both the folly of idolatry, which we see in chapter 44, verses 9 through 17. You remember those verses, how foolish it is for people to go out and cut down a tree and to burn half of it in a fire and take the other half and mold it into an idol. We laugh at the image of that, but that's what people were doing. And that's important for us to see the folly of idolatry. But also we learned the last time together about the danger of idolatry. We see that in verses 18 through 21 of chapter 44, when the Lord really gives a warning there that essentially those who worship idols become like them, foolish in all of their ways. They're unable to say that they're holding a piece of wood in their hands, that they burn, you know, on one occasion and they worship on another. That's the blindness and the hardness of men's hearts. And we learned the last time in our study that idols and idolaters are what we termed and others have termed glory thieves. And that's really the issue with idolatry. It steals from God his glory. That's what idols do, and that's what idolaters do. That's what we do when we worship the idols of our own imagination or in our lives, whether it be people or riches or any other thing that the Lord has made that we set up in his place, we steal glory from him. The Lord himself said in Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory, I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And so the Lord has a stern warning against idolatry. And now in the verses before us this morning, he's going to contrast that folly and danger of idolatry with the fact that he is alone the Lord, and before him there is no other. And that contrast is really, really important for us to see this morning. Again, it's a little bit longer passage. I'm going to ask that you stand as we read God's word. Chapter 44, verse 21 through chapter 45, verse 13. This is God's word. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed you, ask of me things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Let us pray. Father, indeed, as we so often say, all flesh is as grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass indeed withers, the flowers fade, but this, the word of our God, endures and stands forever. Bless that word to our hearing, we pray, and to our growth, that we might praise you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. There is, again, a lot here. I keep saying that, but there is a lot before us. I wish we had time to go more carefully through it. I've chosen to do this bulk of the text because it really does relate altogether to the points that we need to make this morning. And really the great contrast to remember this morning is that what is happening in this passage is the Lord has just told us that idols are nothing. They that worship idols are nothing. He alone is Lord, and there is no other God before him. And so we want to see that contrast, because now the Lord is going to reveal himself in all of his glorious majesty and sovereignty in these verses. I think you heard that as I read these verses. These are powerful verses that speak of a God who is sovereign over all things. And what I want to do is let the first verse, verse 22, really lead us in our understanding of this passage. You'll notice the very first words of verse 22, remember these things, O Jacob. Remember these things. This is such an important reminder, if I might use the same word, that we see all throughout the Bible, especially in the days of Israel's wandering in the wilderness, punished because of their rebellious hearts, made to wander 40 years. All throughout that time, the Lord is telling his people to remember his power in delivering them from Egypt, to remember his great works. You see, by remembering these things, we're able to press on, not in a forgetful way, but being mindful of the God that we serve, the God who is for us, the God who has called us. And so if we're going to use that as a sort of a launching point in these verses, I want to suggest three things then that this passage, the whole that I read, really calls us to remember. And again, it's in the contrast to the idols that men create for themselves. All of these points are in contrast to that. The first is found in verses 21 through 23. It's seen a little bit throughout the rest of it as well. But the first one, it is the Lord alone who redeems. The Lord alone who redeems. The point is this: idols cannot redeem. They can't save us. Idols cannot save us from captivity in Babylon for those to whom Isaiah is writing, and they cannot save us ultimately with regard to what we need from sin and from judgment to come. Idols cannot redeem anything. They're lifeless. They don't speak. They don't hear. And so the Lord emphasizes this idea here. He uses familiar language in Isaiah. Listen, Jacob and Israel, I formed you. You are my servant. I created you and fashioned you. I will not, he says, forget you. Now, here is a reference, I think, to the promises God made of old to Abraham and to all the faithful in Abraham who, like Abraham, believe the promises of God. God, despite the circumstances, tells his people that he has not forgotten them, but that he will and, in fact, does deliver them. You'll notice, especially in verse 23, that you have verse 22. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Commentators note that this in the book of Isaiah is probably the first time where Isaiah explicitly relates the idea of redemption and salvation to the problem of our sins. Not merely redemption or deliverance from bondage or from our enemies, but specifically with reference to our sins. That's the redemption that we ultimately need. And it's clear throughout Isaiah. And as we go forward, we'll see it even more clearly. The problem is our sins. And here's the point again. Idols can't deliver us from our sins or our bondage to sin. But God does, and God will, to all who look to him in faith. Creation itself, in verse 23, joins in to all that God is doing in saving his people. He calls them to break forth in rejoicing. He calls the depths of the earth, the mountains and the forest and every tree in it to give praise to God who has, notice the past tense, it's as good as done. This is 150 years before the captivity, 200 years before their deliverance. And yet God is pronouncing it here as if it's already done. Because such is the work of a sovereign God. He will, in fact, deliver, and he calls all of creation to join in. I'm reminded of Romans 8, where it says that the creation eagerly groans with anticipation for the revelation of the sons of God. That creation, as you look around you in the world and you see all that God has made, there's a groaning that's happening as they anticipate the coming of Christ and the final deliverance of those whom God has called to salvation. It's a sense in which we see these verses speaking in the same way. And don't miss the irony here. You notice the irony. What are those that are rejoicing? They're the very forests and the very trees that the idol makers are cutting down and breaking up and carving into their little wooden idols. Those very trees are themselves rejoicing at the work of God's salvation. And so we learn the first thing that we need always to remember is that it's only the Lord who redeems. All of us being sinners by our very nature, born in sin and depravity, in need of salvation and redemption, the only one who redeems sinners is the Lord himself, who is able to do so with his mighty hand and has done so in the person and work of Jesus Christ for all who would believe in him. Remember then, the Lord alone redeems. Secondly, and we'll try to move quickly through this, it's a longer portion. It can begin later, but I'm beginning in verse 24 because of the connection to verse 28, which mentions a man by the name of Cyrus. And the point here is that we are to remember that God, the Lord alone, is the Lord of history. You know, we've seen this throughout Isaiah as God sort of mocks idolaters and mocks the idols of the nations. One of the things he often says is that idols cannot predict the future. You see, people look to idols. Today they look to soothsayers or to palm readers or to diviners to sort of predict the future. Hopefully none of you have called those numbers and asked for someone to tell you your future or read your palm. You ought not to. It's clearly against God's word. We don't look to those things. In fact, and we'll see in a moment, God frustrates all of those people. But instead, the Lord alone is the one who is the Lord of history because he rules over history. He ordains all history. And so as we look at these verses, there are several things to note. For instance, in verses 24 through 28, the first part of this, you see that familiar language again, the Lord reminding his people that he is the one who formed his people from the womb, that he is the one who made all things. And the point here is that the one who made everything by the word of his power is the same one who sustains everything by the word of his power, and the one who rules over all things by the word of his power. You see, that's the point of verse 24, especially. I've done all of these things. And here's what else he does. Verse 25, he frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, those who are trying to divine the future, to figure out what is to come. The Lord frustrates all of their plans and brings them to nothing. He turns the presumably wise men back, and he makes their knowledge but foolishness. You see, the Lord is able to do this because he is the Lord of all of history. And he says this, not only am I able to do that with respect to those who were seeking to follow their foolish ways, but with regard to my servants, with regard to my people that I send, my messengers, his prophets, I will make all that they predict come true. Why? Why can God do that? Why does what Isaiah say 200 years before Cyrus is ever on the scene, is he able to say that this Cyrus will be the deliverer? It's because God ordains it all. He's the Lord of all of history. He confirms the words of his servants. He fulfills all the counsel of his messengers. The Lord says through them, Jeremiah, you heard that in the reading from Ezra, from Isaiah and other prophets, Jerusalem shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built up. I will say to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. This may be a reference, as many believe, to the Exodus, that the Lord is able to lead his people on dry land. Interestingly enough, it may be an actual reference to what happened when Cyrus defeated Babylon, when he dried up the river that he used to enter into the city, to break the gates, to go under the city, and to surprise the Babylonians in their attack. Either case, the point is it's the Lord who clearly is doing it. It's here in verse 28 that we meet Cyrus. Who is Cyrus? Cyrus the second is in view, not the first, but Cyrus the second. And it's interesting that in the British Museum, you can go and see what has been discovered by archaeologists called the Cyrus Cylinder. And like other kings before him, mainly kings like Nebuchadnezzar, he thought too highly of himself. Cyrus did. He thought he was the best and the greatest of all kings. This is what some of that Cyrus Cylinder says. I am Cyrus, king of the world, great king, mighty king, king of Babylon, king of Sumer and Akkad, king of the four corners, the son of Cambyses, great king, king of Ansan, and grandson of Cyrus, great king of Ansan, descendant of Tespis, great king of Ansan, of an eternal line of kingship, whose rule Bel and Nebu love, whose kingship they desire for their heart's pleasure. Those are the false gods, the idols. He began his reign in 538, again, some 200 years, Isaiah beginning his prophecy in 740 BC. So 200 years later, Isaiah is writing about what will take place in advance. And this is what he writes on this cylinder as to the reason why he was doing what he's doing. I returned the images of the gods who had resided there, note to their places, and I let them dwell in eternal abodes. I gathered all their inhabitants, and I returned them to their dwellings. And here's the reason he did it, according to his own understanding. May all the gods whom I settled in their sacred centers, God, Jehovah, in Jerusalem, ask daily of Bel and of Nebu, false gods, that my days may be long, and may they intercede for my wealth. You see what he's doing? I'm going to let these people go back to Jerusalem because they have a God that I want to pray to my gods that he believed were greater and ask my gods to bless me. So that's why he's doing what he's doing. And he continued to do that. I love what, if you've read the recent articles that come out of Table Talk magazine this month. We just end today in February in the readings. But if you haven't read the articles, you should. It's on the doctrine of providence, one of the best and most important doctrines that we can study and learn to our profit. But you may remember in that article, there was one that had to do with God's extraordinary providences in life. Remember what he said. Maybe you do as I read this to you. Listen to the words. He's talking about Cyrus here. 200 years earlier, long before Persia was a major player on the world scene, and before Cyrus was even born, before the exile of Judah into Babylon, the prophet Isaiah predicted that Cyrus would rise to power, conquer, and set the Judean exiles free to return to their homeland. But, of course, for this to happen, a vast number of events and decisions had to go in a particular way for Cyrus to become leader of Persia and to rule in such a way that the Jews could go home. First, the Jews must be exiled to Babylon. But this can happen only if Babylon conquers the seemingly all-powerful Assyrian Empire, the reigning world power in Isaiah's day. But Babylon does this only if the Assyrian emperors make a number of poor decisions and the Babylonians become more effective than Assyria on the battlefield. For this to happen, the right strategists have to come to prominence in Babylon, and the Assyrian king will have to follow poor counselors or make bad decisions on their own. But you cannot have the right strategist in Babylon without those strategists receiving the right education and experience, which requires the birth of these strategists into the right families who can provide that education and experience. And then these families are formed only if by the right marriage decisions and so forth. On the other side, getting poor counselors into place in Assyria requires a similar chain of events. Now, for Cyrus to come to power, he must first exist so that the right couple must come together to produce the child. To get to that point, two families have to agree for Cyrus's mother and father to get married. Each parent must make it to childbearing age for Cyrus to be conceived, so his mother and father must each be protected from accidents, illnesses, and more that could kill them before Cyrus is born. And for that to happen, Cyrus's grandparents must make the right decisions in caring for Cyrus's parents as they grow up, which means that Cyrus's great-grandparents have to make the right decisions in raising Cyrus's grandparents, and so forth, and so forth. It's kind of fun when you think about it. Everything that has to happen and to fall into place. But look at how the Lord speaks here. As Lord of history, he speaks to Cyrus in this way. He calls him his shepherd. In that language, in verse 28, he uses a Davidic term. David is the great shepherd of God's people. And because of this, and verse 1 of chapter 45, when he refers to him as his anointed, the only place that term is used, which means Messiah, the only place the term is used of someone else other than Christ. Cyrus is the anointed one of God. He's his Messiah, his deliverer. This means that Cyrus is really a type of Christ, of the one who would come to truly deliver his people. But he is in God's hands. He shall, verse 28, fulfill God's purposes. He shall say Jerusalem will be built. He shall say the foundation of the temples will be laid. But it is God who is working all throughout. Look at what he says in verse 1. He takes him by his right hand. That's a picture of authority being given to Cyrus directly from God, that it's God is the one who is guiding and directing Cyrus, this pagan king. And make no mistake about it, he does not know God. He has no knowledge of who God is. And yet he will be given grace and strength and ability to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. Go through the verses that follow. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break into pieces, that is the Lord, the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, that is in the depths of the earth, and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. You see, this is a remarkable picture of a God who is alone the Lord of all of history. Now, why does God do what he does as Lord of history? Why does he do these things? We'll see in a moment, and he'll answer the great challenge that will be given to him by the people. How could you do this, God, and use a pagan king like Cyrus? God will answer that in a moment. But first, he tells us why he does what he does. Notice there are three places in these verses. Verse 3, if you follow, you see that you may know, he says, that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. God does what he does as Lord of history so that those that he is pleased to use, like Cyrus, would acknowledge that the God of Israel, the Lord, the only God before whom there is no other, is the God who rules history. I'll make no mistake about it again. Cyrus is not a follower of Jehovah. He does what he does for his own selfish reasons and his own ends and purposes. But God is working so that Cyrus might know. And you heard the account in Ezra. He did know. He knew that it was God who allowed him to deliver the people and to send them back to Jerusalem. He acknowledged that it was God who did that. He's like Nebuchadnezzar, who never trusted God, but acknowledged in Daniel chapter 4 that it was God who made him crazy, a crazy wild animal for 7 years. And it was God who does as he pleases among the children of men. That's what his confession was. And that was because God worked that he might reveal himself as the sovereign one. He's like Pharaoh before him as well, who was raised up only that he might display his justice and his judgment in the earth. The second reason we see in these verses, that is in this second section of the Lord being the ruler of history, is in verse 4, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen. It is right for us to say that everything that happens in human history is for the glory of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the good of his church, his people. It is right for you and I to look and to study history through the lens of seeing how God is doing what he's doing for the glory of his own name and for the good of his church, his people. We may never always see it so clearly, but make no mistake again, all that he does as Lord of history is for the sake of his elect. You think of what has to happen here. You think of him being a Davidic sort of king in the sense that he's a shepherd and the anointed one. God is using Cyrus to preserve the line through which Jesus Christ will come as Redeemer, as Messiah, to deliver his people from their sins. And the third reason is found in verse 6. And again, the same sort of language, the same phrase. I do all that I do as Lord of history, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the east that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. The ultimate purpose of God doing all that he does as Lord of history is so that his glory would fill the earth, that the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It is that purpose that God is aiming at through all that he does. And it is right for us to see that as well. If you think about it, there'll never be a time, I believe, where we'll see that in its fullness until the coming of Christ. And then you remember from Philippians chapter 2 what the Apostle Paul tells us. It's then that people will acknowledge, as he exalts the Son, every name, every knee should bow in heaven and earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is coming a day where either by your own willingness, by the grace of God, you will bow the knee to the one who is the sovereign ruler of all. Or if you are not his, you will be forced and compelled to bow the knee before the one who is ruler of all of history. And Isaiah is simply acknowledging this is the purpose of God, why he does all that he does. Now listen, there's a lot more here. We could spend a lot more time. I realize our time is short, but look at verse 7. It's a difficult verse. It's a verse that, if you have the King James, actually makes it more difficult. The King James says in the second part of verse 7, I'm reading from the ESV now, but I'll give the change of words with calamity. I form light, create darkness. I make well-being, and I create calamity, the ESV says. The King James says, I create evil. Now, that's troubling, and it's unnecessary. The word in the Hebrew that's used there doesn't have to mean moral evil, which it implies, right? Evil, God's the creator of evil. Therefore, how can he hold anyone accountable? The Bible forbids us from seeing God as the one who creates, that from him comes evil. What this text really means when he talks about I create well-being and calamity is the bad things that happen, both the good things and the bad things. The ways in which he prospers, the ways in which he works that bring calamity. God is sovereign over those things. He is not the author of evil. He is not the God who can be charged with being himself evil so that evil flows out of him. He is the one in whom there is no shifting shadow, no shadow of turning at all. God's sovereignty over the evil of this world or the bad of this world is represented in people like Cyrus. As the Proverbs tells us, God controls the heart of a king like he controls the water course, taking it wherever he wants, wherever he is pleased. And so verse 8 brings in creation again, acknowledging as it groans for the revelation of the sons of God, that righteousness would rain down from the heavens itself as God delivers and works out his purposes among his people. The last part and the final part of this, before we go there, I use this illustration. I think it's a very helpful one to sort of flesh out what it means for God to be the one who is Lord of history. It comes from the life of Helen Rosevere. She was a missionary to Africa. She died in 2016, a remarkable woman who served many years and who endured in her own body the sufferings that she perceived were the sufferings of Christ himself, as she endured at the hands of her captors who kidnapped her, who treated her more harshly than anyone should ever be treated. She came to understand in the midst of that even there, in the bad things of her life, God was ruling. Well, she tells a wonderful story that sort of illustrates this truth that God is the Lord of history. She speaks of a time where she was working in the hospital there in Africa, in the Congo, and a woman had come in to deliver a child. She already had a 2-year-old. The child was delivered, but because of the days, this was in the 60s, they did everything they could. They couldn't save the mother. And so they were left with this tiny and at the time premature child crying. She was deeply concerned. The conditions were not favorable. She went to get what they usually went to get in such times, a water bottle to fill it with hot water. But when they got it, it was deteriorated and it broke when the water was poured in. And they're really left at a loss. And so she instructed one of the people there who was working with her, listen, you stay the night, you sleep next to the baby near the fire, you block the baby from any of the winds and the draft that comes in, which could easily kill the baby, and we'll see what happens. The next day, she goes about her ordinary work and business. She meets with her children as she did at noon each day, and as she met with the children, she shared with them some of these concerns that were heavy upon her heart. And she writes this, that during the prayer time, a 10-year-old girl named Ruth prayed with unusual bluntness. Please, God, she prayed, send us a water bottle. It'll be no good tomorrow, God. The baby will be dead. So please send it this afternoon. As she listened, she gasped inwardly at her boldness. The girl went on and she prayed, and Lord, while you're at it, if you would please send a dolly for the little girl so that she'll know you really love her. Later that afternoon, as you may or may not know the story, as she was teaching another class, she got word that there was a box outside of her room on the veranda. It was a 22-pound parcel that had come. She knew what was about to happen. She sensed that God was about to do something wonderful, and so she invited the children to come. She couldn't open it by herself. And as they did, they opened it together. They began to take things out, and they pulled things that were interesting. But then suddenly someone reached in and pulled out a water bottle that had arrived that day. They used it, of course, and filled it. And as they continued, the girl, Ruth, looked further and she said, "If the Lord has brought this, he surely brought the dolly as well." As she rummaged through, she reached down and she cried out, "If God has sent this bottle, he must have sent the dolly." And so reaching down, her eyes shone. She had never doubted as she pulled out a small, beautifully dressed dolly. And she said, "Can I go over with you and give this dolly to the little girl so that she will know how much Jesus loves her?" But here's the key. As marvelous as that story is, here's the key. She writes, the parcel that had come had been on its way for 5 whole months, packed up by my former Sunday school class, whose leader had heard and obeyed God's prompting to send a hot water bottle even to the equator. One of the girls had to put in a dolly for an African child 5 months earlier in answer to the believing prayer of a 10-year-old to bring it that afternoon. God alone is Lord of history. He controls every event, everything. He works powerfully according to his own pleasure for the good of his people, for the glory of his name. The third thing to note is this in the final verses of our section, and it's verse 9 through 13. And that is this: because he is Lord of history, he has an unquestioned right to do as he pleases. He alone is Lord of history and has an unquestioned right to do as he pleases. The original people who read these words would have been utterly shocked, just like Habakkuk was when God said to Habakkuk, "I'm going to use the Babylonians as my instrument of judgment against my people for their sins." You remember Habakkuk's cry. How could the holy God use the Babylonians, a wicked people? How could a holy God use Cyrus, a wicked king, to accomplish his purposes? Well, the text is clear, and it's these verses that Paul quotes in Romans 9 when he's dealing with the subject of God's sovereign election of people to save. He chooses, as he told Moses, to have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And then he quotes these verses and he says, "How can you say to me, as the thing formed, to the one who formed you, what have you done?" God alone, as the one who rules sovereignly, the ruler of all of history, has an unquestioned right to do as he pleases. We cannot find fault with him. We cannot question him for what he has done. He does what he does for his own glory and for his own purposes. These are hard things. Our confession and catechism tell us that these doctrines are difficult and we ought to handle them with great care. But we must also be clear in stating the truth of them, that this one who rules over all things has, because he is the lone and sovereign ruler, has the unquestioned right to do as he pleases. It brings up, I know, many questions in our minds, especially with regard to the bad or evil things that happen in the world. How can God do these things and still be a God who is separated from them and yet sovereign over them and remain himself holy and untainted by them? Well, if you read that same Table Talk magazine this month and the articles that were in it, you were helped along a little bit by the doctrine that is called the doctrine of concurrence. And that helps us understand how a holy God can still remain holy, untainted by the bad, evil things of this world, and still hold free man responsible for his choices and actions. You see this in many places in the Bible, 2 places primarily, one really important, one the most important. The first, of course, is the life of Joseph. You know the story of Joseph, and you go to the end of the story, and you see the doctrine of concurrence with respect to providence, Remember what Joseph said to his brothers. What you did, you meant for evil. But God meant what you did for good, for the saving of many. You see the doctrine of concurrence. Both responsible, God's sovereign Lord, his brothers guilty of what they did, and yet beautifully brought together in those words. Perhaps the most important, of course, with respect to the doctrine of concurrence, is the teaching of the book of Acts, for instance, and other places, on the suffering and death of our Savior. You may remember Peter's words in Acts chapter 2. This Jesus, he said, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Two things side by side. God's sovereign lordship over all of history. He planned it. He purposed it. We'll see it in Isaiah 53. But men carried it out, and God was sovereign over it, and they were held responsible for it. Hard things, but no less true than to acknowledge that the one who is the Lord of all history has a right to do what he pleases. Three things then quickly as we close, and I know this has been a little bit longer than normal, but it's a long passage, but let me go back to verse 22 actually, of this chapter and point out the first point of application. It's simply this. The end of verse 22, he says, "Return to me, for I have redeemed you." It's a very fitting application as we think about the context. The people were tempted to forget God and to serve idols of their own devising or own making. And the Lord's appeal, which is very common throughout Isaiah, in fact, more and more common as we move ahead, is that the people would return to God. Maybe some of you this morning have been tempted or are serving idols of your own making. You're finding your trust, your confidence, your peace in something other than God. You're finding your hope and your security in something or someone other than God. Return to Him. He alone is worthy. He alone is the one who is able to help us. How fitting it is to be reminded that the God who redeemed us is the God who calls us so graciously to return to Him in repentance and faith, to acknowledge that we have erred and strayed from His ways, and that our desire is now to serve Him. Return to Him then, as you consider and remember the God who is your God. Secondly, not only is God the Lord of history, He is the God of your history as well. My sister is very fond of saying what the article in Table Talk said is very common. She's often said to me, because she is spiritual but not a believer, she has said, "Everything, Ted," she says, "everything happens for a reason." Now, you've heard that said. The article makes a point that so many say it today. But here's what the article goes on rightly to say. Everything does happen for a reason, because God arranges everything to happen for a reason. And the reasons are God's. They're not often known to us, but they're His. Everything indeed happens for a reason, because God arranges it all for a reason and for His purpose. I love in that same article, the way he dealt with the subject of whether it is inconsequential for us to choose chicken or fish for dinner. Is that a silly example? I love the way he deals with it. This is what he says, the author of that article. He says, "Choosing chicken or fish for dinner is not ultimately an inconsequential matter in God's purposes. It may play a part in creating a seafood allergy in a future descendant, who then chooses to go not to a seafood restaurant, but to a coffee shop, where he meets the local girl who loves their coffee and eventually marries her, and they give birth to an influential evangelist, judge, or president who shapes the world. And just think, the parents of this leader would have never met if their more remote ancestor had chosen fish over chicken. It's a silly example, but it's true. It's true how God orders and controls and rules over all things. His all-controlling sovereign providence does not make what we do meaningless, as if we are puppets on a string. Without his providence, nothing has meaning at all. And so my encouragement, as you think of the Lord of history being the Lord of your history, is to trace over your life and to see the hands of his providence. At every point in your life, think carefully, go through every step and see how God ordered everything and brought everything to pass for his own glory and ultimately for your good. But some of you will quickly say to me, but Pastor, do you mean this? Yes, that too. But Pastor, do you mean that the most painful thing I've ever experienced in my life is part of God's plan for my life? Yes, I do. But do you mean this, Pastor? Yes, that too. Whatever you can imagine, whatever you can think, whatever you understand or don't understand, trace out God's role in your life. Remember the doctrine of concurrence, how God works all things together for your good, for his glory, and understand he is the Lord of your history. He's writing the story, and he's doing it for your good and his glory alone. Take comfort then in this fact that God is Lord of your history and rejoice. And then finally and thirdly, simply this, trust him. That is the point of the whole passage. As he talks to people who were tempted to follow after idols, he is revealing himself as the Lord of history, the God who redeems, the one whom no one can question. And the response of the believer is simply this, trust him. He is worthy of your trust. When Jesus tells us not to fear, but to look at the birds, look at the birds, watch them. They neither sow or work to do what they do, and God provides everything they have need of. How much more, Jesus says, are you precious to him? That's a call to look at the God of history, the Lord of history, and to say, look at what God is doing for these insignificant creatures. How much more does he love me than those birds? And trust him and rest in his care. I was reminded this week of the life of Amy Carmichael, who herself was a missionary to India for 55 years without a furlough. She never came home. She died in India. She founded an orphanage, worked among the children and the poor in India. She saw hardship and trouble and trial that few have seen, perhaps other than Helen Roosevelt and those like her. She served there faithfully. Well-meaning friends wrote to her. And they asked her, Amy, how is it that you never ask God why? Why do you bring so much suffering? Why do you bring so much heartache? Why do you bring so much pain into my life? To which she so graciously, lovingly replied, we need no explanation from God because we know him. You see what she said? We don't need God to explain himself because we know him. We remember he's our Redeemer. We remember he's the Lord of history. We remember that we can't question him. We know him to be good and gracious and kind, even in the midst of the most difficult parts of our lives. He is faithful. And so we don't need to ask him. We don't need to question him. We don't need to explain. We know him, and he is our God, and there is no other like him. I'm sorry that this afternoon, because of the rain, we're not going to be able to meet. I was looking forward to singing the new hymn that we're going to sing, Ancient of Days. We're going to learn it together next week. I encourage you to come. It's a beautiful hymn, but I like it because it really begins to show the whole point of this sermon. All of these truths lead to this end. We can trust God. Isaiah said it this way, I'm the first and the last. I am God and there is no God beside me. Ancient of Days is a term that's found only in the book of Daniel. It's the vision that Daniel has as he sees the Son of Man, Jesus, on his ascension, coming before the Ancient of Days, the Father who is seated on the throne. What a glorious term this is. And the hymn goes like this, and we'll sing it together next week. Though the nations rage and kingdoms rise and fall, there is still one King reigning over all. So I will not fear, for this truth remains, that my God is the Ancient of Days. Though the dread of night overwhelms my soul, he is here with me. I am not alone. Oh, his love is sure, and he knows my name. For my God is the Ancient of Days. Though I may not see what the future brings, I will watch and wait for the Savior King. Then my joy complete, standing face to face in the presence of the Ancient of Days. None above him, none before him, all of time in his hands. For his throne it shall remain and ever stand. All the glory, all the power, I will trust in his name. For my God is the Ancient of Days. This is your God, believer. He is the God who redeems you. He is the God who is Lord of all of history and your history. And he is a God that we cannot question. And we need not, because we know him. Let us pray. Father, we would pray this morning that you would make us mindful of these things. We so easily forget these truths. We pray that we would remember you as our God, and that there is no other God before you. No God who rules and reigns sovereignly. No God who is the Lord of history but you alone. No God who has set his love upon us and redeemed us in Christ. And no God that we need to examine or cross-examine, because you have made yourself known and we know you. Thank you for your mercies. Work in us your will, we pray, to the glory of Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.